Psalm number 73, one of my favorite psalms. I love them all, but this is one that the Lord has ministered to me off and on through the years in a very special way. I thought that it'd be helpful for us to take a couple of Sundays and look at this wonderful psalm, Psalm 73. This morning we'll look at the first 14 verses of this psalm, so I'll read it for you, and then we'll begin our study of this great psalm. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Well, this particular psalm, as we begin to look into the wonders of this Psalm 73, we begin by noting some introductory thoughts to the psalm. Notice first off that it's indicated to us that this is a psalm of Asaph. There are several different Asaphs mentioned in the Bible. This, no doubt, is the contemporary of King David. And we learned several things about Asaph, who wrote this particular psalm. One is that he was the chief singer-musician in the tabernacle, the courts of worship, under the direction of King David himself. We know in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and chapter 16 that Asaph was one of those who accompanied the Ark of the Covenant when David was moving the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. And he sounded the cymbals before the ark. So he was really kind of the marshal of the parade, if you will, in bringing the ark from its temporary resting place in the house of Obed-Edom back into Jerusalem, where David had made the capital of the nation. We find in those passages that David had appointed Asaph as the chief music director in Israel. And Asaph, along with the two other men, would carry out this function. But he was called the chief, so maybe he had a little bit of leadership even among the three families that led the music and the singing. He no doubt was a very gifted singer, a very gifted musician. We're told several times in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 that he played loud-sounding cymbals. So we can infer from this that he probably gradually became hard of hearing and maybe a bit deaf, playing those loud-sounding cymbals. But King David would give direction to Asaph what to sing, and Asaph, no doubt, would lead the music. He had men training the singers under him, but he would be kind of the great singer, musician, song leader, and he would direct them to sing, no doubt, the Psalms of David himself, and even the Psalms that he himself wrote. So he was a very important man in the worship of the Old Testament church. They would sing these great praises. They would bring in the music. They would worship God. And Asaph very much was a big part of that worship before the Lord. We also learn in 2 Chronicles 29:30 that Asaph is called a seer. And this is where Hezekiah ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So there Hezekiah is commanding the Levites to sing the Psalms of David and the Psalms of Asaph. No doubt 73 was one of them that they would sing. But Asaph is described as a seer. And a seer is another name for a prophet. One who saw visions from God. One who would speak, "Thus saith the Lord." So not only was Asaph a gifted chief singer musician, he was also a prophet of God. He received revelations from the Lord. And as we know, he wrote Scripture. He was a man that had this intimate walk with the Lord. He knew God and God spoke to him. And he would relay that revelation to God's people through his writings, which were inspired by the Lord, at least the Psalms that he wrote. And thirdly, we know, of course, the obvious that he is a psalmist, along with David and others. There are 12 psalms in the Psalter that are attributed to being a psalm of Asaph. Beginning with 73, the next 11, counting 73, are all written by Asaph. You add to that Psalm 50, and that adds up to 12 psalms that Asaph is the author of. This particular psalm would be categorized among what we would call the wisdom psalms, because they're designed to impart wisdom for life to the people of God. Wisdom for living. And so this is one of the great psalms of this godly chief singer musician, this great prophet known as Asaph. And this psalm would be numbered among the great wisdom literature like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and giving tremendous wisdom to the people of God. And I think that's why it's such a valuable study today. The value of this psalm, and really it's the value of studying psalms in general, is that they impart to us oftentimes the personal experience of the psalm writer. Asaph is going to share with us his own personal experience and expose his soul in letting us see the turmoil and the discouragement and the bewilderment that came into his heart as he struggled in certain areas of his walk with God. He's going to write this psalm not only to bare his soul and to tell us of his own internal conflicts and struggles, but also to show us how God led him through this to come out the other end with a confident position of faith and understanding of the character of God. He will take us step by step from being in near despair to triumphant faith and confidence in the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote an excellent book on this psalm entitled Faith on Trial, and many of the insights that I'll share with you have come from Martin Lloyd-Jones and others, says that the great value of the book of Psalms is that we have godly men stating their experience and giving us an account of the things that happened to them in their spiritual life and warfare. In other words, they're honest with us. They are brutally honest in sharing their shortcomings and even their sins, their sinking spells and their stumblings and their failures. And in doing so and bearing their soul, they tell us how they would go through seasons of bewilderment and, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, And yet, although their faith is almost torpedoed by their circumstances, they show us how God's truth intervened and brought them out on the other side. That is one of the great benefits of studying the Psalms, is because it gives us a true-to-life, practical picture of the struggles, the deep, dark struggles of the people of God with sin and with the difficulties of life, and how God intervenes to bless them in the midst of it all. Nothing is more unrealistic and nothing is more discouraging than when a believer gives the impression that he's always on a cloud nine, that he's always on a mountaintop experience, that life is always easy, because that is not the experience of most of God's people. They experience the things that Asaph experienced and other great men of God. And in the Psalms, we find them writing about that for our own benefit and our own edification. So these true-to-life experiences are a great blessing to God's people through the ages, because we get to vicariously walk with them through these dark valleys. And we get to vicariously learn how God ministered to them to bolster their faith so that our faith may be bolstered and encouraged along with theirs. We get to see how they experienced God's goodness and power and faithfulness in the very fire of their afflictions. And through that, our faith comes away refreshed. This is really the principle that Paul wrote about when he said that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and that is true. The experiences and the struggles that you're facing today are not common to you. And many of them the psalmists of old experienced, and the great men and women of God through the ages have experienced. And as they write about that and bear their soul, then we can gain comfort that great men of people have walked this path before us, and there's much we can learn from their experience recorded in Scripture. The psalm will be divided basically into two parts. The first 14 verses is where Asaph is describing for us the near demise of his faith. And in the second half, from verses 15 through the end, we find how he is restored to confident faith in the goodness of God. Notice how he begins in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The word surely that begins this psalm is a very critical word. It's a word of great insight, because what he's saying is he's not just making a statement that God is good to Israel, but surely God is good to Israel. And if you look up the word surely, oftentimes they will say that it implies a renewed confidence. A renewed confidence, because there was a time in his life when his faith in the goodness of God was shaken. The circumstances of his life was leading him to doubt and question whether God was good or not to his people. And so he begins his psalm, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this verse really stands at the very front, but in reality it's the very conclusion of the psalm. Because although he believed in his heart that God was good, the circumstances that we will read about in the psalm were bombarding his mind and causing him to doubt that. But through the mercies of God and through the steps of restoration, he comes back to the conviction that surely, yes, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And so he makes that the very entranceway, the very threshold of the psalm, because this is the conviction that he came back to after he went through all the darkness that he's going to write about within the psalm itself. So he's celebrating. He's giving us really the conclusion of his renewed faith in God's goodness as he begins the psalm. Notice also in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, which indicates that Asaph primarily has in mind those who are truly spiritual Israel, to those who are pure in heart, to those who are true believers within the nation, to those who love God. He's making a reference not just in a very general way, but he's saying that this refers to those who actually are pure in heart, who are believers, known as the true Israel or the spiritual Israel of God, the Israel within Israel that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 9. And the affirmation here is God is good to Israel. God cannot be anything but good to His people. Regardless of the circumstances of life, God is good. He cannot be unkind. He cannot be mean or hurtful or heartless to His people. God is always good to Israel. And that is His firm conviction as He has walked through this very difficult time in His life. But after this affirmation, now he begins to open up to us the struggles that he was having. Notice verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He envisions that he had found himself in a place where he was standing, as it were, on a slippery sheet of ice. He was being tempted to abandon his faith and to reject the God of his fathers, to reject the idea that God was good, because he could not make sense of the circumstances in his life that seemed to tell him and shout within his ear that God is not good to his people. He couldn't figure these things out. And he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped out from under me. I almost fell into rejecting the truth of God's goodness. Why, you might ask? What was this in the life of Asaph that made him challenge and doubt the goodness of God in his life? Well, he begins to unfold that for us in verses 3 through 9. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What he begins to share with us is, let me tell you what I was really thinking on the inside. Let me be honest with you. Man, I was envious of the arrogant, proud people around me. And I tell you, I saw their prosperity. I saw all the blessings that they had. And I became jealous and envious of what they had. I was jealous of their temporal blessings. I was jealous of their prosperity. It seemed that they, the wicked, who should inherit the curses of the law of God, were reaping the blessings of the covenant. I don't understand this, Lord. Their children were increasing. They seemed to be healthy. Their cattle were multiplying. Their fig trees and barley fields were producing a bumper crop. While he, the psalmist Asaph, as a righteous man, was missing out apparently on these blessings. The psalmist bears his soul and he tells us that he wanted the prosperity that it seemed the wicked were enjoying, which he himself seemed not to have. He wanted to be able to drive the new Mercedes, or he wanted to be able to move into the new house, and he wanted the six-figure income that he saw those who did not love God have. But he himself did not have, and he wanted that. He was envious to the bone of their prosperity and their abundance. He goes on and he says in verse 4, another problem that he had is that there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Asaph wonders about this. And he seems to look upon the wicked and say that when they die so peaceful. It seems like oftentimes I look at the wicked, and when they die, they just pass away in the midst of their sleeping at night. And yet the righteous seem to have so many troubles, so many difficulties in their death. They seem to be so painful when they die. And yet these things troubled Asaph, and it filled him with doubts, and he began to wonder about whether God was just and whether God was good or not. Because the wicked seem to die so well, and the righteous seem to die so hard. And then he said that their body is fat. This needs to be understood in the context, because back in these days, fat was a status symbol. I mean, the more pounds you lugged around, the healthier you were, the more prosperity it seemed that you had, because fat people could eat all the food that they want, and they had a life of ease. They could pay laborers to go out and do their work in the field, and a fat person was looked upon as someone who was healthy and wealthy and wise and prosperous and was living the life of Riley. Of course, they didn't know by today's standards that excess fat will kill you dead and give you, increased heart pressure and high cholesterol and heart disease and all these things. But you got to understand that back then they got fat eating granola and fig bars. I mean, they were eating all this organic, wholesome food, all these organic fruits and vegetables and stuff. And to say that someone could get fat on that was really saying something. But back in this day and age, fat was a status symbol. And that's probably what he's referring to. It was a sign of good that someone was fat. It means they were healthy and that they were prosperous. And he was envious of that. Their body is fat. And he was looking upon that, just wondering, look how healthy they are. Look how abundant they have all of the things of life, all the food that they want, they have a great excessive amount of. And then he moves on in verse 5, and he says that they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They never seem to be out begging for food. They never ever have to go looking for jobs because they can't afford to pay their bills, or look for second jobs or whatever it is. Their pantries are always full. Their well never dries up. Their four-wheeling camels never blow a tire. I mean, they are always seemingly having good things happen to them. There's no troubles. They aren't plagued like mankind. I mean, it just seems like life is so smooth for these people. And yet I'm hitting one bar ditch after another, one valley, one pitfall. There's all these troubles in my life. And I'm carrying these burdens on my soul. And yet they don't seem to have any burdens at all. The saints of God seem poor and afflicted, but the prosperous sinners are neither. And in truth, the wicked are worse than other men, but yet they're better off. They work less and they earn more. Go figure that. God, how can you be good and blessing these people and not blessing your own people? And then he says in verse 6 that their pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. So here they are. These wicked people are blessed in all this way. They die easy, they're full of prosperity, there's no troubles in their life. And how does all of that affect them? Do they give the glory to God? No, they do not give the glory of God. For it says, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. They're full of arrogance. Well, I've earned all this prosperity by myself. I deserve it. I've done it. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. And they wear their pride like a necklace, when in reality their pride is like a millstone hanging around their neck, and yet they know it not. But they wear this pride like a string of pearls or a diamond collar, as they boast and gloat that all of their wealth and all of their blessings are due to their hard work and what they've done. And if anyone should ever challenge that, beware and woe to them, because they will taste of the vengeance and the wrath of the wicked, for they clothe themselves in a garment of violence. And then in verse 7 he says, their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. And this is another emphasis on fatness here in verse 7, but I wonder if he's not somewhat indicating the excesses of their lifestyle. That they've indulged themselves in everything their heart could possibly want. That they've become so gluttonous, and they go out and they get everything that their heart desires, that their eyes actually begin to bug out. They become bug-eyed because now they're so fat and so bloated, and they never deny themselves anything, but their eyes just start to pop out of their head because they're so fat with all of the overindulgence and the excesses of their lifestyle. I'm more inclined to think that maybe this is a backhanded rebuke to them, an insult. But that's the way their eye literally was bulging out of their face from all of the excesses of life that they were indulging in. And then it says the imaginations of their heart run riot. Just every lust and every desire, every greed that they want, their mind and their heart, their imaginations were continually just thinking about the next thing they wanted to get. Always thinking about having more of this, and I want this. And their imaginations were just running riot so that they would not deny themselves anything that they wanted. Their imaginations were just running riot, always thinking, having such spare time and wealth to always be thinking about the next thing they would buy, the next thing they would pamper themselves with. And then in verse 8 and 9, he says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They have wicked tongues. Obviously, a wicked tongue reflects a wicked heart. And what do? In verse 8, they mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. Because people who are this rich and people who are this powerful naturally begin to think of ways to oppress others to increase their power and riches all the more. So they begin to mock the poor and mock the righteous and wickedly speak of oppression like King Ahab with Naboth's garden. If he couldn't get it or buy it, he would oppress Ahab. And through Jezebel, he would kill Naboth and steal the garden. That's the way the wicked think. Or they'll lay heavy and oppressive taxes on the poor to increase their riches and power all the more. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. And they speak from on high, like Satan. They think that they are the gods of the world. They think that, like Satan, that they should ascend to the throne. They should rule over the earth. That they're high and almighty. So they speak as from on high. And they've set their mouth against the heavens. They don't have respect for God. They just open their mouths and speak like they're speaking the oracles of God, like they themselves are God. Spurgeon summarized this attitude when he said, their high heads like tall chimneys vomit black smoke. And that's what they're doing. And their own pride and their own arrogance, their heart and their minds have been elevated high up above like a chimney. And outflow is all the black soot that comes from their wicked and evil hearts within. No respect for God. No respect for God's Word. No respect for God's people. They've set their mouth against the heavens, verse 9. Like the liberal elites of our own day, they think they know best how to govern humanity. That they should rule over the poor and the ignorant masses of men. The righteous, get them out of the way. Let me rule. Let me control. So they mock and speak arrogant words. They oppress. They blaspheme. And on top of that, their tongue parades through the earth. They want a universal stage to do it on. They want all the cameras on them. They want the microphones in front of their mouth so that they could influence the entire world because they think they know best. The wicked prospering and healthy. In verses 10 through 12 are highly debated by the commentators whether this is really a reference to the followers of the wicked who are wicked themselves or does it refer to the people of God. And I'm taking the latter. Therefore, His people, and to understand this, you would capitalize the letter H. His people, the people of God, return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They return to what place? They return to the place of the reality of the way life oftentimes is lived out. That the wicked are the ones that have the power. The wicked have the money. The wicked have the influence. And His people return to this place over and over again. It's life. It's a society in which they live. And they return back to it. And they drink those bitter waters of abundance. this great copious oppressive spirit, this great deluge of spiritual waters that poisons and brings toxins into the soul of all the corruption and the abuse of the society in which they were living. They have to drink those waters of abundance over and over again. And they say in verse 11, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Because the people of God, the suffering saints, they cry out, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? How can God let this happen? How can God witness the wicked sins of the ungodly and not do anything about it and not rise up to vindicate His saints? How can a good God allow the wicked to oppress His own people and to be so powerful and wealthy and rich, and yet the righteous seem to struggle so with the sufferings of life? How can God know this and not do anything about it? It seems that the wicked get richer and richer by the day, and the poor just continually are oppressed, and the righteous suffer. And so this brings the great crisis of faith in verse 13 and 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. You sense the brutal honesty of the psalmist? He has come to the conclusion, having witnessed the prosperity and the abundance of the wicked and the suffering of the people of God, that he says, surely I have kept my heart pure in vain. It hasn't been worth it. And in all of this, it just seems that the wicked are continually coming out on top and the righteous are always at the bottom and life doesn't seem fair. And God, you seem to be favoring your enemies. Is all this life of faith, this Christianity, is it all what it's built up to be? Can I really rationalize and understand what's going on in the world and still affirm that you are a good God to your people? And the weight of all these things came crashing down upon Asaph as he feels the injustice of it all. And he teeters on the brink of asking that dark question that sometimes finds its way into the despairing heart of God's people. Lord, are you really there? Do you really exist? Do all the sacrifices and striving after godliness really make any difference at all? Or is it all in vain? Am I just wasting my life following you? Maybe the opening words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes are really true. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the people of faith and Asaph sometimes find themselves struggling with those dark questions in their soul. And in verse 14, he again shows us why this great struggle, this great crisis of faith, is because even though he sees the wicked prospering, and he sees them fat and healthy, and when they die so easy, and they have a trouble-free life, but he says in verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. How can I live with this God? I'm the one that has worshipped you. I'm the one who has read my Bible every day. I'm the one who has prayed to you. And I have believed in you. And yet the wicked seem to be so blessed. But my lot in life, I'm stricken all day long. And I've been chastened every morning. Now what he doesn't tell us is exactly the nature of these sad afflictions that he's telling us about in verse 14. We don't know whether he's being afflicted with illness, whether there's troubles or sorrows in his family, maybe his children are struggling, maybe there's financial setbacks, Maybe the locusts have devoured his crops, or the lions and wolves have been plundering his sheep or his livestock. But he's overwhelmed with the difficulties of life. And they seem to be such an oppressive burden upon him that he's at the sheer brink of saying, Lord, maybe I've done all of this in vain. And it's just simply not worth it, O God. Have I wasted my life? Have I squandered away my time and my labors serving a God who seems to break His promises and reward the wicked? Is suffering my reward, Lord, for serving You? Are trials to be my lot and financial struggles the inheritance of those who strive to be godly? What value is it of being pure when the wages are paid in the currency of affliction? God, is it all a mirage? Is it really, really the way of faith that's more righteous and more godly and more prosperous than the way of wickedness? And Asaph feels cheated by God, and thus the despair. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. How sad when Asaph the seer can see nothing but the difficulties and the hardships of his life and what appears to be the broken promises of God. Everything seemed backwards. Everything seemed upside down. For the wicked seem to have the covenant blessings of the people of God. And again, Spurgeon said, strange that the saints should sigh and the sinners sing. And that's the struggle of Asaph. To summarize it, what brings him to the very brink of this great crisis of faith are the questions of why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good things happen to bad people? And is that not true today? Can we not identify in some way, realize that what Asaph was experiencing are things that we experience today as well? Because do we not look around and identify with the very issues that Asaph was struggling with? Why bad things happen to good people, and yet good things seem to happen to bad people? We look around our own country and we don't have to look very far to where we find ourselves reliving and walking through these verses, experiencing just what Asaph experienced. We look at our own nation, a nation that was founded upon Christian principles, and for many years our society and culture reflected biblical values that were instilled by our forefathers. And yet we see them left and right being swept away before our eyes. We once were a Christian valued nation, and now we are clearly a pagan nation with pagan values. And how is it that the highest court of our land, the Supreme Court, could legalize the murder of the unborn baby in the womb of a mother? How could that happen in what once was Christian America? How could the wicked somehow attain to the highest court of our land and to legislate murder in the guise of the right of privacy that was invented, as I understand it, not ever found in the Constitution, but they invent the reasons. How is it that they can rule over us and impose their wickedness, and the righteous feel that, and we suffer from that, and we ask ourselves about the goodness of God? How can it be that our judicial system, which once allowed and even approved of prayer in our schools and Bible reading, would come to the point of taking all of that out and removing the Ten Commandments from schools and government buildings? Remember a couple of years ago when Chief Justice Roy Moore in Montgomery, Alabama, was ordered by a judge to remove a Ten Commandments monument from the state Supreme Court building, which he refused to do because it's not constitutional to do it if you read the Constitution. But the way it's been interpreted today, it certainly has gone in that direction. But he refused to do it. So the Judicial Ethics Panel removed judge from office, and then they removed the Ten Commandments from the courthouse. How can that happen in America? when we used to value these moral laws and we used to bring it into our public schools. Why do the wicked get to rule? And why do they get to oppress? And why do they get to force their values upon our country, which once stood for biblical values? How is it that two states have ratified the legality of gay marriage and the homosexual activists will not stop until they force their perversion upon every state in our union? Courts are continually legislating in favor of gay rights and large corporations are caving in left and right to accommodate the legal unions of gays or homosexual marriage or whatever it is. And these same gay activists have so been empowered on our school boards that they're bringing their books into the local public school libraries and into the classroom. Sally has two mommies. How can our country allow these things to happen? But it certainly has. Why are our politics so corrupt? Seems like you elect people, you vote for people, and before you know it, they're going up there and they're falling into the same game as other politicians. They're in it for power, they're in it for greed, and it seems like so many of the people that are being voted into office ought to be being persecuted or rather prosecuted when instead they're being awarded with these great positions of power. Why is it that the college campuses in our country have been so influenced by the theories of evolution that it's just absolutely written down as a matter of fact that we all evolved from the slime and that this is being taught left and right and you can't even teach creationism where before creationism was always taught because they revered the teachings of the Bible even within our school system. And yet college campuses that have the influence of molding the minds of the young are controlled by those who worship at the altar of humanism and postmodernism, and they're continually forcing these values upon our children. Why do the wicked seem to prosper so? Why does their influence seem to grow so much? And from my perspective, why are so many of our seminaries that are training young men for the ministry capitulating into liberalism, where they're rejecting the inspiration of the Bible and training up men to be skeptics and unbelievers at heart and then casting them out into the churches throughout our land? What's so sad is recently Patty and I got to had the privilege and honor of visiting Boston. On one of our day trips, we went up to a little town called Newburyport, the Old South Church, where George Whitefield, the great Reformed evangelist, is buried under the pulpit in this church. And we wanted to go up and to see his tomb and reflect upon just the incredible influence of this great man of God. Well, we went there and we reviewed some of the history of George Whitefield, this great Calvinist preacher, this evangelist that God used to bring thousands of people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I remember talking to the elder of the church, it's a Presbyterian church, who actually took Patty and I on this guided tour. And I asked him, by the way, where is the church now in its theology? You know, knowing what George Whitefield stood for, would you say that you're conservative in theology or liberal? And he would say, oh, we're certainly on the liberal end of things. And I would think, how many cartwheels and backflips have the bones of George Whitefield done in that tomb under that altar, where he would stand up and preach the Word of God, and now they stand up and they undermine the Word of God. And yet this is one example of thousands within our country. And on a personal level, do we not enter into the struggles of Asaph? Why me? Why do I have these sufferings and these sorrows and these trials in my life when oftentimes unbelievers seem to be so happy in their sin? They go to their beer parties and they go to all these other sinful parties and yet they seem so happy and life seems so good and I have so many struggles in my life. It just doesn't seem right. Why are these afflictions coming my way? Why do we have to endure with these illnesses, these financial pressures, and these troubles in my family, and these troubles at work, and all of these afflictions and burdens that I have to carry? Why me, God? If you're a good God, why do I have to suffer and endure this? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever struggled with that? why is my life so hard and so difficult? And I look around me and other people, it just seems like they're just sailing through life. And the people of faith can struggle, as did Asaph. And we can wonder why we have to cope with these challenges and these troubles and these illnesses and these sorrows when others seem so happy and healthy and blessed. And it's just the age-old vexing problem of, God, if you're good, then why are you bringing such bad things upon my life? And the good things are coming to the people who hate you. Lord, I don't understand it. Well, that's where Asaph is. That's where he's struggling. And that's where he's going to leave us. But the encouraging thing and the glory of the psalm is that Asaph now is going to launch into this incredible portion of Scripture where he begins to find the answers. And he begins to see how God begins to affect his thinking, because that's where he's gone astray, is in his thought life. And he begins to realize that he cannot rely upon the outward circumstances. He can't rely upon his mind to figure it all out. He has to go to Scripture. He has to learn from God. And through the rest of the psalm, he's going to show us how the Lord begins to rebuild his confidence in God's goodness, so that by the time we get to the end of the psalm, we'll be able to come back to verse 1 and agree with Asaph and say, surely God is good to Israel. God is good. And even though that was an eclipse in my mind for a period of time, I now understand, based on the truths that I'm about to share with you, that God is indeed good. Brethren, believe it. You who have experienced what I experienced, believe it. God is good. And now let me tell you why I know that's true. And by God's grace, we'll pick that up again next week. And we'll begin to learn what Asaph learned, which restored within his heart this great confidence in the goodness of God. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you again, Lord, for the way you led and inspired these great men of God to open their hearts and share their deepest sorrows and struggles, to share with us when their faith was so hard-pressed to believe in you and to believe in your promises and to believe in your character when the circumstances of life seemed to undermine it so powerfully. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves there at times. And we need to learn what Asaph learned. And we thank you, Father, that these kinds of psalms are written for our encouragement and our instruction, so that when our faith is tested and when our faith is struggling, we can be renewed in the confidence that our God is a good God. And so, Lord, bless us as we continue in our studies, as we identify with Asaph. Give us hope. Give us confidence. Teach us what we need to know, that our faith may resound in its affirmation of the goodness of our great God. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.